In Isaiah chapter 9, and we're all going to be talking out of this part of this verse. I was going to read the first part of verse 6 and just show that this is talking about Jesus, as we know. But it says in verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." That's the part of the verse. The Wonderful Counselor is a part of the verse that I'm going to talk about today. And I think it's an interesting concept to look at these two words, Wonderful Counselor. When you look at the dictionary, the word wonderful means can't read my own writing. It's an unusual and extraordinary event, and so I think that's really what. You know, this word is talking about is something unordinary, and so I think when you look at what it really means is in my eyes, I think it's explained in the New Testament what the Wonderful Counselor, what does a counselor do? He counsels us. He teaches us how to live our lives, and so I've got some scripture that I was going to go to, and show the. I think I got my scriptures here. I know where they're at anyway. Romans chapter 8. Kyle just about read it today. In Romans chapter 8, I guess I want to go to another scripture first. So let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Sorry about that. Colossians chapter 3. And it was interesting to me even singing the song that Ken had today, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Skip was here last week, a friend of ours from Bozeman, and he talks a lot about relationship, the relationship that we have with Jesus, you know. Thank you, Edie. Anyway, I think there's probably something to that. I think what we need to understand is what, you know, God could have made us all robots. He could have pushed a button and said, let's be this, and I want these guys to do this, and then we would have done it. But I think we need to understand that Jesus is our friend, and have a relationship with Him. But I want to read in Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 25. Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 25. It says, "Of this I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden for the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this ministry among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." And I think when Isaiah was writing and explaining what Jesus was going to be, I think this is what he had in mind. He was going to be a counselor, somebody who lives within us, somebody who's part of us, somebody who counsels us in everything we do all day long. And And I mean, how much more wonderful can you get than that? How much more unusual? How much more extraordinary could you get than have Jesus live within us? And we understand that when we are immersed into Christ and have our sins forgiven, then we are able to have the Holy Spirit within us. And you know, you hear a lot of people talk about having the Spirit, but as far as I can see, that's how you get the Spirit, as far as what the Scriptures talk about it. So I think that's the gist of what Isaiah seen years before this happened, of having this mystery, or Christ in us, or Christ being our counsel each and every day. And I think that's, I think it's important for us to understand that and to I don't know if this is the right word, but take advantage of what's there. Take advantage, use it. You know, 2 Thessalonians 5 tells us that we shouldn't quench the Spirit. We need to have it so that it's always ready to, so we can use it with a full potential related to us. Another scripture that I was going to read now is in chapter 8 of Hebrew, or of Romans, chapter 8 of Romans. Starting verse 9, it says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you." So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if according to the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Indeed, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Can you see the interconnection here, and why, how, with the Spirit, and how Christ is willing to, or is able to and willing to counsel us and teach us what's going on? If we're in the Spirit, the deeds of the flesh won't bother us. If we're in the Spirit in the proper way, then we we are heirs like he is. If we're in the Spirit, we are sons of God. And I think that's the counsel of him being within us. The wonderful counsel is him being in us and having our best interest at all times. Let's go to another passage. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I thought this was the right one. Did I do wrong here? Hebrews 13. I must have something wrong here, I guess. Sorry about that. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. I know there's one in Hebrews there, but I think the point is going to be well made here. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 16, and again, I think, you know, there's lots of scriptures that talk about this situation of having Christ in us and what He does for us and how He continues to guide our lives. But this is another thing, another one that I think, and maybe a different angle. It says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And I think again, that's what we need to understand, and that's what we need to picture ourselves as having, you know, this wonderful counselor being part of our lives, being part of our, and continue to make us the kind of people that people want to be like. And I think as we go through life, we need to picture Jesus being here and teaching us what we should do. So anyway, that's my part.
I too have Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We'll go ahead and read the verse first. "For a child was born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." I have the Eternal Father portion of this one. No, I'm just kidding. Kirk just, his eyes went back. I have the Mighty God part, but Kirk was a little worried there for a second, so... I did get the text yesterday, but I went back to make sure what the order was this morning, and just when we sat down, and must have hit the auto reply on the cool there. So I have Mighty God, and I was thinking about this, and there's so many places a guy could go to talk about how mighty God is. First of all, you know, the word mighty is just is strength. And God is God. We know who God is. There's so many places a guy go. You go and you can read about David and killing Goliath and how the might and the power of God was with him there. And you could go to what? Kirk's laughing at me over there. You could go, maybe that's where he wanted me to go. I guess I'm not gonna though. And you could go to, you could follow David's mighty men and how they killed the descendants of the giant. And you could go to Exodus and Genesis and read about Abraham and the things he did and Moses and leading the Israelites out of Egypt. And you could go over and over again to these different places to look at how mighty God was. You go to the New Testament, you could go to feeding the 5,000. You could go to feeding the 4,000. You could go to healing the lame beggars. You could go to all of those places and see the mightiness of God. But we're going to look at it from a different perspective. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul addresses him this way. It says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So when Paul looks at Christ, he looks at him who is able to do abundantly more than we could ever ask. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to look at verse 28. This is a little bit of the flip side of it. Jesus speaking here, he says, "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So you think about the two sides there, and you think about Jesus being able to do abundantly more than we could ever do, we could ever ask for, and how much more powerful he is in that, that whatever we ask for, he could do exceedingly abundantly more. And you look at the other side, is one to be feared because he has the power to not only kill the body, but to kill the soul in hell forever. So Jesus is extremely powerful and extremely mighty. So what is one thing that he did? You know, we think about all of the physical things that he portrayed through Jesus' life and through the Bible that were mighty works of God. But the most mighty work of God that I can think of as a Christian is how he changed me. And how he's changed us. And how he's changed people. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, let's start in verse 6. Paul writes here, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And turn over to Romans chapter 8, passage Dad read, but it fits along with, and I already had it wrote down, so I decided to read it anyway. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 9. It says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you." Now that is mighty. That is powerful. That is strength. Taking the mortal physical life and taking and separating the soul from that and allowing that to live forever. And having the Spirit of God inside of us. That is mighty God. See, we can look at the physical things all day long, and we can see the great physical things. We can go and we can look at the great physical things that people do today. We think about our friend Nikki Mranzik from Billings running a 100-mile cross-country marathon, quadruple marathon, whatever it is, 100 miles, that's a long ways. That is an extraordinary physical event. That's an extraordinary mental event. And we can think about all of these different, whether it be sports or whether it be soldiers, whether it be whatever it is, these amazing physical achievements. I saw somebody riding a bike the other day. It looked pretty tough. I'm not very good at that. It's been a few years. They say once you ride a bike, you don't forget. You do. Trust me. It's been a few years, got one on. It's a little rough. But the physical things that people can do are amazing. And the physical things that we read about that Christ did were extraordinary. But nothing can match what he did spiritually for us, giving us that second chance, giving us that eternal life, raising us from the dead through the Spirit who indwells us. That's what I got from Mighty God.
Turn to Isaiah 9 again, and I got the Eternal Father portion of the verse, and has been brought out before. This is talking about, this passage here is talking about the child who was born to us. It's talking about Jesus. And so I think the obstacle, people, it's okay, Jesus being the wonderful counselor. They can get behind the mighty God, and definitely the Prince of Peace. that Jesus is Prince of Peace. But a concept that a lot of people might have a hard time getting around or wrapping their head around is that Jesus is also the Eternal Father. Because in the marketplace, the picture of it has been really a three-person God, is kind of what it's been described as. And so the foreign idea of Jesus being the Eternal Father isn't something that is necessarily brought out or thought of. And I understand the concept is hard, but as we're going to go a little bit today, we're going to look at how Jesus or why Jesus is the Eternal Father. We're going to turn in Isaiah again here, in Isaiah 64. And first we're going to look at who the Father is, or who is our Father. So Isaiah 64, and we're going to pick it up in verse 8. And in verse 8, Isaiah writes, he says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the potter, and thou art, or we are the clay, and thou art the potter. And all of us are the work of thy hand." So most of the time, when in your most translations anyway, in the New American Standard, it definitely is. In the Old Testament, when all of the letters in Lord are capitalized, that means that word is Yahweh, okay? Or as some people would translate it, Jehovah. Okay, and so that all the time that is the proper name of the God of Israel. That's the proper name of the Father of Israel. So he says, "But now, Lord, our Father," in verse 8. So Lord there, Yahweh, he is our Father. Okay? So the concept then is, well, how is Christ the Father if Yahweh is the Father? Let's turn back to Isaiah 41. And Isaiah gives us a little bit more insight here on what he is talking about here in verse 4. Okay, remember the word Lord again, as we read before. In verse 4, it says, "Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am He." So you see there that the Lord, capitalized, all capitalized letters, so Yahweh is, "I am the first and with the last." Okay, so he is accomplished. He is the first and the last. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and this is a vision that Isaiah is having of heaven. Okay, of Christ on the throne, as we'll just say in the conclusion here. So in verse 3, we see here Isaiah, and one called out to another one and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Again, we have the word Lord there, all capitalized letters. That's Yahweh. Okay, so remember these things that from Isaiah here, that the Lord Yahweh is our Father. The Lord Yahweh is the first and the last. The Lord Yahweh is holy, holy, holy. Now, this passage here is actually quoted in Revelation chapter 4, if you turn ahead to Revelation chapter 4. Now, we see here that around the throne, there are four living creatures, and that's a representation of cherubim, or sorry, a band of angels. And so we see here in verse 8, it says, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they did not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." So notice what he says there. So Lord there, now in the Greek it doesn't have the word Yahweh. Okay, so the word Lord is based on the interpretation of what it meant in the Old Testament. But here, obviously, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, and we know Isaiah chapter 6 is talking about Yahweh. But notice what it says there. This is talking about the Lord God, the Eternal Father, who was and who is and who is to come. It's another way of saying the Eternal Father. Okay, turn turn back to Revelation chapter 1. Now notice again, the Lord God the Almighty, okay? That's what it said there in Revelation chapter 4. We know that that's the Lord. We know that that's Yahweh he's talking about there. And in verse 8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So if we look there, so the Alpha and the Omega, Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last, okay? So it's another way of saying first and the last. But notice it says there that it's the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Now this here, we have it, you know, in my Bible anyway, Red Letter Bible has it written as Jesus is saying that, but that's not always believed by a lot of people. A lot of people will try and say this is talking about God, the Father. Let's look ahead to Revelation 22 real fast here. Revelation 22. And notice in verse 12, it says, Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Okay, so here again, remember in Isaiah we see that Yahweh is the first and the last, that Yahweh is holy, 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 who wasn't, who is, and who is to come, as it says in Revelation 4. We know that Yahweh is the Father. We know that Yahweh is the Alpha and the Omega. We see here that the Alpha and the Omega and the first and the last is the same person. The Alpha and the Omega is the first letter and last letter in the Greek alphabet. Be the same as saying the first and the last. It would also be the same as saying the beginning and the end. Just another form. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1. In John here, we're going to read it, a couple verses. In 17 and 18, it says, And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me and saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and of Hades. So we know this is talking about Jesus here because he references himself as being the one who was dead. But notice what else he says before. He says, Do not be afraid, because I am the first and the last. Which would be the same as saying the Alpha and the Omega, or the beginning and the end. Now there's a lot of places, other places we could have went and looked in and shown that Jesus is the Father. John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, John chapter 8. But here, what we're looking at is that some of these details, we see that it's all throughout the Scripture that Jesus is the eternal Father. That Jesus is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty. If we turn to Matthew chapter 7 here. So with that being said, as far as, you know, that struggle of, okay, so this child that's born, we have the picture a lot of times that the child is born, the father's still in heaven, the child is born now. I'm not saying that there's not some details to explain in some of those situations where or to work out in our own mind, well, how is God in heaven but also on earth? And that's going to be for another time. But the point is that Jesus is the eternal Father. And through passages that we looked at, it being the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who was and who is to come. Talking about and pointing to Jesus there, being the eternal Father, and just referencing Hebrews chapter 13, it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and yes forever. So he is eternal. In verse Matthew chapter 7, in verse 9. Actually, we'll start back in verse 7. It says, Ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, and knock and it shall be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you when his soul shall ask of him, or his son shall ask of him, for a loaf will he give him a stone? And Or if she shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give you good to those who ask? Therefore, however, you do not want to be people to treat you, so treat them however you want to be treated, treat them also for the law. This is the law and the prophets. When we look at how the Father is, when we understand who the Father is, we know that the Father, if we give good gifts to our kids, if we are wanting to help our kids, how much more is the Father going to want to help us? How much more will he give us if we ask? So when we're looking at who the Eternal Father is, we need to understand that the Eternal Father is also someone who has lived the struggles that we have lived. He's also someone that knows and they can sympathize with us, and is not just, well, yeah, I'll give you this stuff, and doesn't understand. Because the Eternal Father is Jesus, who walked in the flesh, who lived the same life that we live and went through the same struggles that we struggle with, and he knows how to give good gifts to those who want, to those who ask, in the right manner. So understand who the Eternal Father is. We know that he's there to help us, as has been brought out before. Kyle mentioned that he is there to, the mighty things that he has done for us is help us change. That's probably the mightiest thing that he has done. Dad mentioned that counselor that's living within us all the time, that he is helping us with our character. So Jesus is the mighty Father, and we need to know that we can ask him for anything.
I think we probably have guessed the theme by now of where we're at today. And I again am in Isaiah 9, verse 6. And the last part of that was Prince of Peace. I thought that was kind of interesting as I looked through this. The definition of that Hebrew word peace there, a few different things. Completeness, safety, soundness, welfare, health, prosperity, peace, quiet tranquility and contentment, friendship, of human relationships, or with God, especially in covenant relationship. Those are some of the different definitions that stem from that word. And when we read this verse, talking about a child being born to us, we know is reference to Jesus. And when you look ahead to that happening in Scripture, if you turn to the book of Luke, chapter 2, it lays this story out quite well. I got to get there. I got too many bookmarks. Luke chapter 2, I'm going to read verse 14. Very common verse in reference to the term peace. Luke 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. So again, this peace, or this Prince of Peace that is coming, he's being proclaimed here as he's here. And on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. What kind of peace we're talking about there again? If you look at the definition of the word peace there in Luke, in the Greek, just one second here. A little bit different than the Hebrew, but somewhat, I think, meaning the same thing. Of public peace. A state of security and safety, or of spiritual peace, the peace of Christ's kingdom. And I think with looking into Scripture in the context that's there and what we can learn, I think it's easy for us to see the kind of peace is being talked about both in Isaiah and in Luke here and in the New Testament as well, as we see the words. Prince of Peace. Somebody that is going to bring that to all of mankind. What is, you famously hear the verse, Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men. And it always stops right there, doesn't it? People don't like to have to please God to get that peace, do they? Turn to the book of Romans. Now, starting out today in our encouraging word, and the rest of these guys, they rubbed right up against my scriptures, but man, nobody quite touched them, so I was pretty happy. I thought for sure I'd get stomped on a little bit, so that was kind of good. Romans chapter 5. And talk about what peace looks like a little bit here in the New Covenant. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God through Christ. Right? He's the Prince of Peace. Turn over to Romans 8. I want to start reading verse 6 here. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Okay, where's that peace coming from? The mindset on flesh is death, but it's set on the Spirit is life and peace. Right? That peace is through Jesus. And our mindset on Him is going to give us that peace. Turn over a few more pages to Romans 15. Verse 13. Romans 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Peace is found through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, through Christ within us. Is the peace that is there. You can talk about peace on earth or peace with among the nations or among men or among people all you want. That's never going to happen unless there's peace within each and every individual there on this earth. There's never going to be peace between mankind unless they have Christ. That's the kind of peace that is referenced there. Because when you have somebody that does not have the Holy Spirit, you have somebody that has turmoil within them. And they have struggles. And when those people get around other people that have struggles, before long, they start having struggles between each other. And that boils over to different groups of people. And it's a trickle-down effect. And that's why we see the world today, there's groups of people that just utterly hate other people. And they want to rule over them and destroy them. And they're not looking for peace. They don't have peace. They don't understand what peace is. Peace is not something that you can see or you can just have in this world. No politician or government or groups of governments are ever going to be able to establish peace. Because the true author of peace is Jesus. And we have that through the Holy Spirit. It's within Him that we can have peace. The reference to Him being the Prince of Peace back in Isaiah, what was it, 700-ish years before Jesus came to this earth? That idea was there. That peace was going to come through Him, through that inner presence of Him being in each individual. And it's not peace that's going to bring about worldly gain. You can live in fairly terrible conditions on this earth and still have peace. If you have Jesus within you. And that is the kind of peace that is referenced to in Isaiah and all throughout the new covenant and the New Testament. That's the kind of peace that we should look towards and aspire to have. And if you want to If you want to have an impact on people or groups of people, the only true way to do it is preach the gospel to them. You can talk to your blue in the face about peace, but until they have it within them, they don't understand it. It's foolishness to them. Those thoughts are foolishness until they understand it. So those are my thoughts on peace and the Prince of Peace from Isaiah there.